Bow together in prayer with me, if you would. Father, awesome and great is your name. And we pray, Lord, that today that your name would be lifted up, it would be hallowed, that the world would see who you are, Father, because all things are from you and through you and to you. I pray that would be true in our service today. Father, as these words come from you, as your Spirit enables us to speak them and to hear them, and Lord, I pray that our worship would be directed only to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us read together. Stay seated if you would. Stay standing if you would, sorry. You kind of got me confused there. Let's read together Psalm 110 before we're seated. So Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now you may be seated, please. Today we're going to take a look at Psalm 110, a proclamation and an oath. And if you haven't been here before, this is the second week in our series on the book of Psalms. We're doing that for the summer. And I just want to say, reiterate what Pastor Craig said last week and say this, that what we're trying to do here is to pick out some of the Psalms that we think are representative of the whole book of Psalms. One of the beautiful things about Bible exposition, about teaching through book by book by book, is that it forces you to teach the whole counsel of God. That you can't leave Romans chapter 9 out of the book of Romans. And the trouble is that when you get to the book of Psalms, sometimes you can pick and choose whatever you want to. You can pick, well, what are the encouraging psalms, or what are the fun psalms, or what are the easy psalms to preach? And to do that, I think, would be a mistake. And so we want to be careful that we pick the representative psalms here. We don't want to shy away from the whole counsel of God. We don't want to shy away from the difficult stuff. And we want to try to find the psalms that get at the biggest ideas. So the psalms that we're going to be speaking about over the next 10 weeks, we hope fit that category. And today's psalm, I believe, fits all of the above. Now, I think it's representative. I think it is in some ways difficult, and it represents some really big ideas. In fact, I feel the same sentiment that the writer of Hebrews felt when he said these words. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Right? I just want to kind of go on record. I have a lot to say, far too much than I can fit in here, and it is in some ways hard to explain. Now, it's not because you have become dull of hearing. It's not your fault, right? I don't believe that. It doesn't fit perfectly here, I guess. But as the word says in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. So we don't want to shy away from the hard stuff. We don't want to shy away from the complex stuff. We want to work hard at preaching and hearing and thinking through and processing the text of Scripture. And just to make sure you realize I'm not taking this out of context, let me show you this screen. I know it's too small for you to read, but I want to show you the context which surrounds this quote which I've just shared with you. And it's this. What you're looking at in the left-hand column is Hebrews chapter 5, and the middle column is Hebrews chapter 6, and the right column is Hebrews chapter 7. And even though the text is too small for you to read, at least you can recognize these triangles, I mean these rectangles, because they say you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is what we just read from Psalm 110. And in fact, the red stuff is all about the topic of Melchizedek, who is spoken of in Psalm 110. And this is just a small section. The entire book of Hebrews talks about Psalm 110. It's everywhere. And in fact, this is where we're going to end up. We're going to end up, you cannot talk about Psalm 110 without finishing the story of it in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, and 8. So, when I say to you about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. I say it on good authority, all right? That's all I want to say. So, here's what we're going to do. Today, in order to try to attack this psalm and to do it justice, I think it's best if we do it like this. First of all, I want to give you kind of an overview of Psalm 110, just to kind of explain some of the details and the structure that is there, because you've got at least to get a pretty good handle on what is there. But I don't want to simply try to teach the psalm just from the psalm itself, because if I do that, what I will do is I will flatten out all of the beautiful historical contours that make it special. What I mean is this. I want to next give you an Old Testament background of how we get to Psalm 110 and where it fits. And then we're going to go to the New Testament, because you may not realize this, but there is no Old Testament passage which is quoted more often in the New Testament than Psalm 110. That is by far. It is everywhere, and it all goes back to Psalm 110. Really, really important critical study, which is part of what makes it difficult and yet rich and really good for us. Right? So let me start then with an overview of Psalm 110 and show you this. Now again, this is probably too small for you to read easily, but that's okay, because I just want you to get to the big picture here. Now, when we start doing Bible study, one of the first things we do is you take a look at a passage or a book, and you try to get an idea of the big picture. What is the outline by which it breaks down? What are the author's big thoughts? And in this one, there are clearly two, and they're right here in the red rectangles. They are the utterance, "The Lord says to my Lord, and the Lord has sworn." Now, in the ESV, these don't look as impressive as they actually are in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the first line simply says, "The Lord's proclamation to my Lord." Now, the reason why that's better is because the ESV has simply changed the word proclamation to say. And this is more than just saying. This is more than just average speech. This is an absolute proclamation. This is a word which is often used the way prophets speak God's words in a prophetic, powerful way, right? So this is a big deal. The Lord's proclamation to my Lord. And then, I'll talk more about that in a second. Down here, another way to translate it, the ESV has made it a little bit smooth, is the Lord makes this promise on oath and will not revoke it. Now again, in order to be readable, the ESV has made it simpler. But in Hebrew, it's fairly complex. In order just to keep hammering those words, it's a promise, it's an oath, it won't be revoked, right? So these are two really heavy statements, this proclamation in verse 1, and then second of all, this oath in verse 4. Now, you will notice that in these next set of red rectangles, you actually have quotation marks in the first one and quotation marks in the second one, because that's the essence of the proclamation, and that's the essence of the oath, all right? Now, let me just read over here very quickly and say to you that this is a psalm written by David. David is the one who's sort of the narrator. And so David is speaking about words which God the Father, or God himself, Yahweh, which is what Lord with small caps means in the first sentence. The Lord, Yahweh, spoke to my Lord. Now, I'm kind of giving this away ahead of time, but you have to understand, you're going to have to trust me on this one. My Lord is David's son. My Lord is the Messiah. So David is the narrator. He's speaking about the conversation between God himself, God speaking to the Messiah, who is yet unborn in David's time when he writes the psalm. So the Lord says to my Lord, to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And of course, what he's doing here is the Father is saying to the Messiah, "You sit down here and I'm going to do this work." And so he goes and talks about the work he's going to do. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." This is God speaking to the Messiah. God is going to make you rule from Zion, right? And even though you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies, even though there will be enemies there, God is going to raise up in verse 3 your people who will offer themselves freely because they trust you and believe in you. "And from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Kind of a vague poetic term, but I basically think it means this, that God is going to empower you with natural, youthly vigor, and you will be up to the task of accomplishing these ends. Then in verse 5, 6, and 7, again, more work that he's going to do. Now let me just say this, that when you look at these two proclamations and the oath, it is very easy for many people to see in here we're talking about a king and a priest. And that is true. He's a king because he has a scepter, because he rules. He is a priest because the text simply says, you are a priest forever. But now, don't make this mistake like I did when I first started to study it. I first thought, well, the first three verses are about the king, and the next four verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7, are about the priest. But they're not, if you look at it carefully, because 5, 6, and 7 really says nothing about him being priest. So what's going on here? Well, notice it this way. Let me clear the screen a little bit, and let me just notice some of the action verbs. You'll notice that Yahweh says, sit at my right hand. I don't want you to do anything. Messiah, you just simply sit there until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's a statement that God is going to make this happen for Messiah. And then he says this, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. This is what God is doing for him. Your people will offer themselves freely because God will make that happen. He will raise them up. The dew of your youth will be yours because God will make sure that happens. Right? See, all the way down through here, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment. He will shatter chiefs. So if we're trying to get a big picture of what Psalm 110 is all about, it's not just that Messiah is priest and king, though that might be what we kind of gravitate to. But what it's really about is this. The main actor of the psalm is the covenant-making God of Yahweh, of Israel, that is Yahweh, who does two things. Number one, he proclaims his Messiah to be both king and priest in verses 1 and 4. But perhaps more importantly, number two, he bids his Messiah to sit until he, Yahweh, brings the nations to submission. So this is a psalm, not even though it mentions Messiah, it's not so much about him as it is what God is going to do to make this whole thing happen. So again, David is the narrator, right? So David is the one who is speaking. He overhears the conversation. He hears the oath in verse 1, the oath in verse 4, and then he kind of fills in and speaks the rest, and Messiah is the addressee. So whenever we're speaking, David is speaking to the Messiah in all of these things. Now, that's all I have time to do with just the immediate section of Psalm 110. Now what I want to do is to take a time travel trip with you all. What I want you to do with me right now is to travel way, way back in time and watch the way this whole thing develops. What I want to do is for you and me, for all of us here, to take Psalm 110 with us, to travel back in time and see how Psalm 110 illumines the whole story through the Old Testament. So watch this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to move to the Old Testament, Law, Prophets, and Writings, and we're going to start here. Steve, back please. One. There we go. What we're going to ask is this. Where does this teaching about Messiah in Psalm 110 fit with the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, about him? Does it give us new information? What questions does it answer? So this is the on the left-hand column is the little list we're going to quickly move through, and I want you to see how Psalm 110 fits, all right? So we'll start, and we will kind of build a theology of Messiah starting in Genesis chapter 3. Very quickly, we learn that Messiah is greater than Satan and greater than sin. That's very simple from Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head. He will overcome Satan and overcome sin. Well-known verse. That's all I want to say about it. Genesis chapter 12, we move on to hear that Messiah will not only overcome Satan and sin, but will bless all nations. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, these words in Genesis 12 are spoken to Abraham. Abraham is the subject of Genesis 12 to 25. Two chapters later, we find this story about Abraham and this guy named Melchizedek. And it just kind of comes out of the blue, and the story is like this. Now, there are four verses on the screen. The first one I just put there for a little bit of context, but it doesn't even actually mention Melchizedek. Abraham has gone to the north to capture, to free his son, his nephew Lot, who's been captured, and to bring him back. And so he gets Lot, he's successful, and he carries him back from the north part of Israel down past Jerusalem. And as he's moving past Jerusalem, this guy, I'll just leave it at that, this one named Melchizedek shows up in verses 18, 19, and 20. Now what I want you to see is that by the time we're finished today, we're going to have an incredibly robust theological teaching that's all extracted from this guy. And there's only three verses given to him. God plants this seed right here that otherwise we would just immediately skip over, but in the divine inspiration of Scripture, God puts it here and has him meet Abraham because 1,000, 2,000, 4,000 years from now, God's going to do something with this. See, here's the amazing part. If we were to go through the Old Testament and try to assemble our messianic puzzle, when we got to chapter 14, what we do is we get that little piece and we say, wait a minute, that piece doesn't fit in the puzzle. And you try to force it in, you know, and you'd mess up the edges. And someone would say, I don't think the colors in that piece fit where you, yeah, you're right. Let's just take it out and set it aside because it doesn't fit, at least from our perspective, yet. We'll come back. Next piece of the messianic puzzle is here in Genesis 49. We find out that he will be the king of Israel and of all the nations. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it, the scepter, really belongs. In 2 Samuel 7, we find out that he will be not only a son of Eve and of Abraham and of Judah, but also, of course, David, and he will rule forever. Now, in this little statement, this is a very powerful covenant and oath. This is a promise. God promises to David that one of his sons will become Messiah and will rule on the throne forever. Notice it says, verse 13, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, stop right there for a second. Powerful promise. Clear promise. Messiah will build a temple. He will come from your own body, and he will rule on the throne forever. David, you will have a dynasty that will never end. And that works really well for about 400 years. David's around 1000 BC. 586 BC, the nation is exiled. And what happens is this. In the exile, Jehoiachin, who's the last son of David to reign on the throne, was exiled to Babylon, and his successors never regained the throne after they returned to the land. In 536 BC, Israel comes back. Zerubbabel rebuilds a temple. They get that temple redone, but they never rebuild a throne. Never. Never. After the exile, when Israel comes back, this is an incredible heartache. This is an incredible faith breaker in some sense. And so Psalm 89 comes along, and Psalm 89 says this, God, have you forgotten your oath to David? You promised David would never lack a man to reign on the throne, and here there is no son of David on the throne. Notice the way Psalm 89 says it. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever. This is the start. But the reality in Psalm 89 is this. But now you've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You defiled his crown. It's all over. God, have you broken your promise? And it finishes with this cry in Psalm 89, the last verses. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? You made an oath to David. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked. And that's the way the psalm ends. And that's the way the book two of the psalm ends. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. But God, what are you doing? What happened to your promise? And this is where Psalm 110 then comes. Now, Psalm 110 is written by David 1000 BC. This is 500 years later. And yet, by the way it is placed in the book of Psalms, 110 after 89, Psalm 110 comes along as the answer to Psalm 89. And what Psalm 110 basically says is this: I'm going to make an oath to a king, and I'll give you one more. Right? He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. I will make this happen. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something new. I'll add to it. You think I've forgotten my promises? I'll tell you one. Here's one more. I'm going to make him into a priest as well. Now, that's the first time ever spoken of, right, in the Old Testament. Now, later, Zechariah makes something about that as well. But this is absolutely new stuff. And the amazing thing about this is that I just feel like I've been reading the whole story of Abraham all over again. Because in the story of Abraham, in Genesis 12, God promises to give him a son. But he doesn't give him that son until Genesis 22. And if you remember the whole story, Abraham's going along, and he's trying to get a son, and trying to get a son, and he's trying to get a son. And God shows up to him all the time. And Abraham says, Lord, would you please just give me one son? And God says, oh, don't worry about that. I'll give you a son. Let me give you some more bigger promises. You're going to have kings come out of you, and I'm going to change your wife's name. And God keeps going on and on and on. And Abraham's just sitting there thinking, that's really nice, but could I just have one son, right? And I get the same impression here. Psalm 89 comes along and says, God, have you forgotten your promises to David? And Psalm 110 says, oh, I haven't forgotten them. I'll give you another. He's going to be a priest as well, right? So Psalm 110 comes along here to enforce the promises that God has made to David. Now, when we get to the New Testament, this is sort of the explanation. I want you to see how it shows up here. Psalm 110 is literally all over the New Testament. I've just chosen statements from Jesus, Peter, Stephen, Paul, and Hebrews, but I could have chosen many, many more. The allusions are just endless. So let me start very quickly with Jesus. Jesus decides to talk about Psalm 110 in Matthew chapter 22. More importantly, this is on Tuesday of the Passion Week. This is 2 days before, 2.5 days before the crucifixion. Monday and Tuesday, the Pharisees have come and asked Jesus all sorts of questions, trying to embarrass him. He literally turns the tables on them at the end of Tuesday and says, okay, you guys have asked me questions, now let me ask you a question. And at that really critical point, Jesus goes to Psalm 110. And he goes to Psalm 110 and he quotes it. While the Pharisees are gathered together, Jesus asks them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, because they know 2 Samuel 7. They know the promises. They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, he's inspired, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? What David, maybe the logic escapes you, but what David is trying to say is this. Look, in a normal family, Jesse's the father, David's the son, David is the father, Solomon's the son, and eventually the son of David comes from him. But in every family, the respect goes up the chain, not down, not down. In David's chain, there is nobody above him in the theocratic order. And yet, David looks at his descendant and calls him Lord, Master, Sir. And Jesus says, haven't you ever thought about that? And they said, no, we haven't thought about that. What are you trying to get at? And Jesus says, look, I just want you to know here, something greater than David is here. Jesus said that 4 times in the book of Matthew. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. And now something greater than David is here. And Jesus is thinking about this a lot during this really critical week. I know that because in about 48 hours, he's going to bring it up again. He's going to bring it up right here in Matthew 26, which is when he is in front of the Sanhedrin. And they say to him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Now, he also includes Daniel chapter 7 in this, but it's an unmistakable reference to Psalm 110. He says, "I am that Son of David who is greater than David." And that's why the high priest says, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." Jesus, in some small sense here, gets sent to the cross because of his identification with the Son of David, who is greater than David in Psalm 110. Now, while he is there, Peter is listening to this. Peter's listening to Jesus talk about Psalm 110 on Tuesday and on Thursday night, Friday morning. And so it should not be any surprise that 50 days later, Peter says, got a sermon to preach here on Pentecost. Maybe, just maybe, I should talk about that. And he says in Acts chapter 2, Jesus is now at the right hand of God in heaven. That this Jesus God raised up, of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, I don't have time to talk about it here, but Stephen's probably listening to that. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, they stone him, and just before he dies, you know what he says? "I see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father." Paul is sitting next to Stephen when it's happening. Paul is holding the garments for the people who are throwing stones at Stephen. Paul hears that, and Paul thinks, that's rubbish, that's blasphemy. And then, of course, a few years later, he's on Damascus Road, and he comes along, and he writes in Romans 8, "Jesus is praying for us at the right hand, who is indeed at the right hand of God, is indeed interceding for us." I'm telling you, this just shows up all over the New Testament because people are convinced and understand at the resurrection, he ascends on high, and that's where he is now. Now, all of that has to do with Psalm 110, verse 1. The book of Hebrews is the first place that starts to deal with verse 4. And it's a fascinating study. Look how Hebrews chapter 1 starts out. Jesus sits after offering himself, Hebrews chapter 1. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is interesting because it says after making purification for sins, after acting like a priest. See, up until this point, we've always seen the king sitting next to God. And now, the writer of Hebrews says, yes, and that's where the priest is too. Wait, don't you mean the king? No, a priest. What do you mean? He's priest and king, sitting next to the Father. Hebrews 5 through 7, Jesus' priesthood replaces Aaron's. I'm going to save that one for a few seconds from now. Let me just get to Hebrews chapter 10 and say Jesus is now waiting to return. Now, this is fascinating again because here's where the writer of Hebrews kind of finishes things. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He is there in heaven waiting for this whole thing to happen. Now, what I want to do here very quickly is this. I said we were going to finish in Hebrews 5 to 7. There is way too much material in Hebrews 5 to 7. I can't go through that verse by verse. I do feel a sermon series on Hebrews coming up one of these days. Not today, but what I want to do today is just kind of quickly summarize the big points that the writer of Hebrews takes from Psalm 110. And let me just put it in bullet point fashion, right? Here's how it goes in my understanding. All priests, including Melchizedek, Aaron, and Jesus, are appointed by God. God took Melchizedek and said, "I want you to be a priest." God took Aaron and said, "I want you to be a priest." God took Jesus and said, "I want you to be a priest." They were all appointed by God. While Aaron was only a priest, Melchizedek and Jesus are both king and priest. Now, keep in mind the time frame here. Melchizedek lives around 2000 BC. He's king and priest. Aaron comes along 500 years later. During Aaron's time, we had to separate out king and priest. If you were a king, you had to come from Judah. If you were a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi and Aaron. When Jesus comes along, after this, of course, what we're going to do is to put king and priest back together in one office. Now, the reason why they were originally separated was for so that too much power couldn't become into one person, right? With Jesus, we don't have to worry about that. So let me finish my bullet points and say this. In the case of Aaron, his priesthood was passed on to his sons within the tribe of Levi. It passed on by lineage. As a member of the tribe of Judah, Jesus wouldn't qualify as a priest according to the law. But if there's a conflict between the legal requirement of lineage and a God-appointed priest, can you guess which one wins? Jesus doesn't qualify to be a priest according to the law, but God wants him to be a priest, and here's what happens. God's choice of priesthood is foundational, and the law comes afterwards to show people how to relate to it. Let me kind of illustrate this for you, right, with a little animation. I always like animations. I always tell my students these will change their life, and this one will surely change your life here in a moment, so get ready for it, okay? But we tend to think of the law, the prophets, and the writings as the foundation for the priesthood, and the priesthood sits on top because we read about the priesthood in the law. And God says, no, no, no. The writer of Hebrews says, no, 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 you've misunderstood. That may be the way we think of it, but that's not the way God thinks of it. Because in God's mind, it's like this. He takes that priesthood, it comes down here, and it is the absolute foundation for everything else that happens. That is, God writes the law in Exodus and Leviticus because he's chosen Aaron first as the priest. I like to say it something like, use this silly analogy, like a repair manual on a car, right? If I have a Chevy and I want to repair it, I go get a Chevy repair manual. But if I get rid of that car and I have a Chevy repair manual, I don't go out and buy another car that fits that repair manual. I get rid of it, right? The car is primary. If I want to go out and get a Toyota, I do, and then what I do with that Chevy repair manual? I throw it away. I get another one that fits the car, that shows me how to relate to it. What God is doing here is he's saying, we've got a new priesthood in Jesus' priesthood that's going to replace Aaron's priesthood. And therefore, what happens to the manual that showed us how to relate to Aaron's priesthood? It's got to go too, right? This is exactly the logic of Hebrews chapter 7. Notice the words. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and notice the parentheses here, for on that basis, what basis? The basis of the priesthood. Priesthood comes first. The people receive the law. Or, in verse 12, when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So when we get this new priest, Jesus, who is like Melchizedek, the old covenant no longer fits him. And God says, yeah, that's right. And that's why that old covenant is gone and a new covenant comes to replace it. Because it fits and it explains how to relate to this new king priest who is primary and foundational. Now, I told you in the beginning, this is difficult to explain. And there is much to say. But this is exactly where Hebrews 5-7 is going. So let me just kind of summarize it again. This change in priesthood is the primary basis upon which the new covenant replaces the old covenant. If you want to take chapters 5 through 7 of Hebrews and summarize them, you can do it in chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, now the point in what we are saying is this, colon. Summarize it all together. You know what it is? Here it is. This is it. We have such a high priest. He is here now. And since he is here now, the one with Aaron is gone. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And that's where he then says, in speaking a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so these Hebrews who were receiving this letter saying, oh, all of these rituals, all of these national holidays, is that gone? And his point is, we now have the priest. And so when we have the priest, we need a new covenant, and that old stuff is growing old and ready to vanish. When's it going to be? Well, now, right? Now. Right? And this is the part that is so hard for them to understand, because this means a whole change in lifestyle for them. Now, what I want to do then is simply say this. We've just kind of scratched the surface of Psalm 110. There is even more that could be said from the book of Hebrews, but let me summarize the psalm just in this way. Jesus is the messianic king anticipated by the Old Testament, who is greater than David. I'm just kind of gathering up the way it's been explained in the New Testament here. Who is greater king than David, who after he did the priestly work of offering himself as a sinless sacrifice, ascended to heaven, where he is now seated next to the throne of God, waiting until God puts every last enemy under his feet. Not just the enemy of Romans or Persians, but the enemy of Satan and the enemy of death and all of the enemies of God. He is the king and priest who will bring righteousness and peace in fulfillment of every Old Testament promise. Now, what we did right there was we just covered the landscape of the Bible. We went back to Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 and Genesis 14 and all the way through the Old Testament and from Matthew to Paul to Stephen, and we didn't even get to Revelation. We could have gone there too. Right? Psalm 110 is the thing which kind of spreads out these tentacles and draws it all together here with that kind of teaching. And it does it all from a one verse in Psalm 110 and three verses in Genesis 14. I look at that whole thing and I think, isn't God magnificent here? Isn't this amazing the way he had this guy Melchizedek show up 2,000 years before Jesus comes? I mean, it absolutely boggles my mind. Do you believe that? How in the world can you not believe that? How can you not realize there's an inspired, omnipotent hand who has put this whole picture together for us? I hope you get a chance to go to Israel. I went to Israel last summer. I've been three times in the 90s, and things had changed some, not too much in the 90s. Some things are always the same, like this. Other things are always the same, like this. This is the Sea of Galilee at sunsets, iconic picture, you have to go. You can have some very spiritual moments at places like this. I certainly have. But as you're here and you see these things, in the last 20 years, new things have shown up. Amazing new things. For example, this may not look like much to you, but this just gives me heart flutters when I look at it. Because this is looking at the mosaic floor of a first century synagogue in Magdala, where Mary of Magdala was from. We didn't have anything like this 20 years ago. The best we had was a fourth century synagogue in Capernaum that was built four centuries after Jesus was there. But this goes right back to his day. And Magdala is just a couple miles. And Matthew says that Jesus preached in all the synagogues there. This is one of those very, very few spots you can walk up and say, I think Jesus walked on that. I'm almost sure he walked on that mosaic, right? And a couple of students here, you know, capturing the moment. But of all the new things that I saw, the only time I asked anybody to take my picture was right here in Jerusalem. If you've been there, you recognize this is the city of David. This is the palace of David. This is the foundation for David's palace built around 1000 BC. And where I wanted my picture taken was just to the south of this, a few meters at this hole. Now, isn't that a fantastic sight? Isn't that iconic? Don't you just see that in a magazine cover somewhere? Chris, down in a hole by a door. But the reason why, again, I get heart flutters thinking about this place is because this is a place where archaeology is going on right now, and it's locked up. But we talked to the archaeologists. This is a place down below David's palace where they have found a worship center which dates back to 1,000 years before David. There is an altar. There are places where a priest would clearly do worship, and they say it dates back to 2000 BC. And I'm looking at this, and with my friend, I'm saying, this dates back to 2000 BC. This is a worship center. Who was here? When you think about worship centers in ancient Israel, before Israel got there, you tend to think of Canaanites and pagans and people worshiping Baal. But no. God, in his providence, in 2,000 years BC, during Abraham's time, made sure that at this place, Salem, Jerusalem, there was at least one king and priest named Melchizedek who offered sacrifices to the Most High God right there. That just blows my mind to think about that. To think that we're all the way back to Genesis 14, right here where the reality of this guy was. And Abraham came by there. And Abraham probably came by a few years later when he came by to offer his son Isaac. And 1,000 years later, perhaps David sitting in his palace right above it, 1,000 BC, writing about Psalm 110, you are a priest forever like Melchizedek. And then 1,000 years later, Messiah does come, is crucified. 500 yards to the east is the Mount of Olives, where he ascends up into heaven to be seated on the throne of God, waiting for a return to come back to that same mountain, split it in two, and to walk in and take possession of what is his. I mean, this story just fits together. Only God could do this story. Only God could put the pieces together. Only God could say, no one will ever see how that piece of the puzzle fits for 2,000 years, but I'm going to put it right there because I know we're going to use it to make a masterpiece story of the work that I'm doing while he sits at my throne in order to put all of his enemies under his feet. Incredible, powerful gospel message. So I say to you, Psalm 110 is a psalm about a proclamation and an oath which God has said, which is absolutely true. Now, I'm going to pray here in a second. I'm going to ask my elders to come forward and stand up here. If you would like to talk with them afterwards, we would invite you to do that, because I want you to see in this psalm that as we have surveyed the Old and New Testament landscape, I want you to realize that I can't assign a number to it, but my guess is we're 95% of the way through that, folks. That whole story, we're 95% of the way through that. He is sitting at the right hand of God right now, just waiting for the Father to say, now is the time to go back. I want to know, would you be ready if today were that day? If you are ready and longing for the King to come, if you're one of those people in verse 3 who is willingly volunteering to serve him because you believe so firmly about the victory of this Messiah who's coming, that's wonderful. But if you're not, and you're one of those people who rage against the King, he's coming back someday on a war horse until God makes all of his enemies crushed. You don't want to be there. You have a chance to be on the right side. If you're not ready, please, in your own heart, do whatever it takes to get ready. If you want to talk to somebody, come speak with us up here at the front afterwards. So let me pray together for us. Father, we are so amazed at your plan. We are so overwhelmed by the wisdom. Lord, no one ever spoke to you first. No one ever gave you counsel. Lord, your wisdom is fathomless and limitless and beyond our ways, and we sit, we take it in, and we worship and we adore. And Father, help us to be those kind of people who are willingly excited about advancing your kingdom. Father, thank you for the way you have weaved the story together. Thank you for the way you have revealed it to us in your scriptures, the way you've saved it for us, the way you indeed are saving us. We look forward, Lord, to that priest coming back who offered himself once for all. We look forward to the King who is coming back to rule from Zion. Father, we give you the glory and pray your blessing on this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed, everyone. Have a great week.